very interesting to read these verses, to read these places where such absolutes are declared by Paul. And then to hear it interpreted or interpreted and presented and preached in a way that really and truly takes every ounce of certainty out of those words and makes them all conditional, makes them all dependent upon a specific perfection with regard to adherence or doing what it says, being like it presents. They are they that testify of me, Jesus says. Do we think that the declaration in the testimony of the Old Testament that was continually, exclusively, solely about him is now exchanged for words that are about us in any way, shape, or form? No. The first was a testimony of who he is eternally, and the one who is perfection and righteousness and substance and glory and fullness and all that they were promised under that testimony of shadows. It declares him in his being who was to come. Now, these writers of the New Testament are declaring him in his very coming, in his very presence, who he now is presently in the church, in his body, in the soul of those who believe. It doesn't change from being a declaration of who he is to a declaration of who we are, or a declaration of what he will make us. It is a declaration of a salvation that was promised, now present, because he is present in the soul. And these words that declare such absolute certainty, words that would cause honest hearts to rejoice in the security of the life of another, they are so secure, they are so sure, because their reference point is Christ and Christ alone. Nothing that these words declare that has you and I as its beneficiaries or as partakers of it. None of those words, however, have you and I as its measure. We need to understand that. We need to also understand that the beginning point of every conversation as believers in the truth of Jesus Christ and in the gospel, every conversation, every outreach of ministry that we do, speaking to someone one-on-one or whatever, needs to begin with this consideration, this question. When indeed is the soul complete? When indeed is the soul complete? Well, that's a simple answer to that simple question. Not a simple question, it is a very profound question, because the answer to that question kind of dictates everything else. Because if we truly answer that question in the light of the truth of the gospel, then we will no longer seek for methodologies and rituals to produce something that we realize has been provided, not needing to be produced, but has been fully provided in the provision called grace, in the provision called salvation, in the provision and the abundance called God's Son dwelling in us, not I, but Christ. That is the reality to which we are brought at the onset of this salvation, at the onset of relationship with God. We are brought there at the very starting point. To understand that, alleviates, can alleviate a lot of confusion and a lot of unnecessary struggle, toil, effort. And then we can give our full attention and our full exertion of our energies to the knowing of God's free gift, the knowing of life Himself, the knowing of salvation in its absolute perfection, the knowing of righteousness as it is in Christ, or as it is as Christ. But these are statements that are so absolutely wonderful if we just take out the variables that we love to insert. And what variable? Me and you. If we would just remove the variables and bring in the certainty of what is eternal and divine, then there would be a true desire to know Him. There would be a true gratefulness in our hearts that would urge us on toward the apprehending of that by which and for which we have already been apprehended. To know even as we are known. Not trying to know in another way or know something that is not true or get God to know us away or relate to us in a way He will not or cannot. But from the basis of truth, seek. From the basis of absolute certainty, seek to know. Pursue a grand internal apprehension of what God has already provided in its fullness. For in Him, you are complete. How does that happen? When does that happen? When He who is that completion makes His residence, makes His abode in your soul. Nothing adds to that. Nothing's needed beyond that. There are no subsequent works that would make that more sure and more sufficient than it is. It is full, complete, and beckoning the heart to see, to come and know, turn and behold this great salvation. Do not neglect it. You only neglect something that's there. You can't neglect something that's not there. You can't neglect something that is not present. You can only neglect what is present. You can't neglect your children if you have no children to neglect, you know? And you can't neglect this great salvation Paul speaks of. You can't neglect it if it's not already there and not already great. Great because it's Him. And these are words that we are declaring. These are words that we are reading that Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, and they're no less great today than they were then. Just, I wish that we would just read them in the light of what is instead of the light of what can be. If we were to line up and live up to certain standards, there's one standard, one measure, one stature, one fullness, and it's Christ in you. God is not ignorant enough to leave this upon my shoulders. He is not dumb to make me responsible for fulfilling His intention. There's an audacity with that, bound up with that thought and that logic, that is unimaginable to me. Arrogance rules that. Arrogance. No, He has already provided something that fully and completely meets His requirements and fulfills His intention. And it is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He introduces Him in that statement. think he comes into my soul any less the pleasure and intention of God realized than he was in a natural body standing in the middle of the water being baptized by John? No. Now he is the risen, glorified Son coming forth out of the baptism of death to bring many sons unto glory, to stand before God and as the certainty of a salvation that he has secured for all who would believe. I believe that's even better and more sure. I believe is the one he has glorified and raised up on the holy hill of Zion and set him as king upon that mountain. So we have been looking at these verses, and I don't know, I read these verses and I just start talking to you. I would love to hear feedback from you, really. Because I want to, I guess I desire to do something that I know I can't do, and that's make you see, make you understand. But I want to, with every fiber of my being, present with as much clarity as I am permitted to do, declare to you a complete salvation, a full salvation. In the presence of a perfect man, a perfect life that is present in the soul from the moment of birth, new birth. And to me, that gets into what we were saying in one of these last times of this confrontation of Paul and Peter. Basically, Paul confronts Peter because he is at one time before the emissaries from Jerusalem came, who were leaders in the church. Peter, without any hesitation, without any guilt, without any condemnation, sat and ate with Gentiles. But when he saw the people coming from Jerusalem or heard that they were nearing, he backed away. He backed away from people who had the very same salvation, the very same Christ, the very same reality dwelling in them, because he and Paul, as Paul will rebuke him and say it, and you go back to that, we won't read it. A lot of it, but go back to it. And Paul says, hey, you and I were born Jews. We had some basis for this understanding of a coming Messiah, of a righteousness, of a holiness before God. We had some aspect of it under the system of the law. That was a testimony of him. And we realized that righteousness was not even a possibility until we come to him who is the end of it, so that righteousness may actually be realized. That's what we just read here, that righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And he says, we have turned from the written, from the parchments, from the scrolls of the testimony, and we have come into a fellowship with the Spirit of Christ, that we may have righteousness as our soul's condition, because it was impossible for the law, even though it testified of righteousness, to provide the life in which that righteousness is embodied or is enjoined, I guess you could say. A life in which that righteousness is actually provided. And we have believed on him, just as they have. And by your actions, you are implying to these people that that's not enough. I'm telling you, that's all over the church today. It's all over Christianity today. Even those who would call themselves deeper life and call themselves Christ-centered, it is still running rampant in the Christian circles that he is not enough. Now, I'm saying, when I'm talking, I'm wanting to present to people, as Paul did, I believe, first, the absoluteness of your condition if you are in Christ Jesus, and that is complete in him. All spiritual blessings, given all things pertaining unto life and godliness. And those are just a couple of places where he says this. These are statements that declare his presence brings about fullness. His indwelling, abiding within the soul, brings the soul into a state of completion with regard to spiritual life and spiritual substance. That he has made unto us, of God are you in Christ, not the work you did, but of God are you in Christ, who is made unto us righteousness, and our justification and redemption and sanctification. And sanctification is a big deal because it says he is sanctification. Sanctification is not a subsequent thing to him. Sanctification, righteousness, justification, not subsequent to the very indwelling presence of Jesus Christ. It is there immediately upon his abiding within you. All of it. But all of it that he is and that is has come because he is present must be made known. Not made real, but made known as to how real it is. We complicate the matter by equating understanding with possession. Understanding with having. No. A gift is given to you, and God overrode the situation by bringing you in by his power, bringing Christ into you by his power, making Christ to be who he is, because he can't be anything less than he is if he's there. He did all of this. This is nothing of my works and my efforts. I didn't do any of this. And Paul's going to say this to Peter in his or to the Galatians after giving them the background of his confrontation with Peter. He's going to say the same thing to them. What did he say in chapter 3? This would I learn of you, Galatians, foolish Galatians that have seemingly been bewitched by something, someone, who's had some wicked spell put over you. Here's what I want to learn from you, Galatians, my brethren. Did you receive the Spirit by the law or by faith? Who did this? Who actually instigated it? Who actually brought about this reality? Who actually made your soul secure? Who actually brought in a salvation? Who actually wrought a work that brought you from death unto life? Who did this? I want to ask every believer that. Who did this? Those of you at least would honestly say in your heart, yes, I've been brought from death into life, not say, well, it's a process, brother. No, it's not. It's not a process. The true light now shines. The day has come. A new covenant has been wrought. And that's called your salvation. And if it's not so, then your soul is still in sin and you are still dead. You have been brought, if you are in Christ, from death unto life. My question is, who did it? And how did it happen? Did it happen because you did something to achieve that level of spirituality? Did you do something to qualify for that? Did God look at you and said, now you're ready? Or did God do it Because you couldn't. So you believed, as Paul will say in his rebuke of Peter. We believed, Peter. We believed because we realized nothing we did under that law actually brought about any result. And I'm telling you, nothing you do to try to add to who Christ is, to try to make something more certain than the very indwelling of Christ that came at the moment of new birth, it will not yield results. Because the result you're trying to yield is already there. See, because it is a work of God, it's already there in perfect, perfect substance and perfect evidence. If you produce something you deem to be the image of perfection, it is just an earthly imagination that has put an earthly, natural, earthbound definition upon something that is truly spirit and truth. And you haven't at all touched or destroyed or even perverted eternal truth and eternal substance and what is divine. You have just not known it, and therefore substituted your ideas and concepts and earthbound perspectives. You've substituted that for the truth. And you've called darkness light, light darkness. You've called your understanding God's. You see, there's not many faiths in this. And I don't really care what you believe. I don't even care what I believe. I care what the faith of God is. The faith of God, there's only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And the faith of God is the only faith there is. That's why it says, if some do not believe, does that make the faith of God, and many people translate it faithfulness, but does it make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, let God be true and every man a liar. You know why I could say that? Because every man is a liar. And God is true. And God is truth. So here's the thing. Here's the reality. Faith, God's faith is the faith that matters. Not what you believe or I believe. This is not about my belief or your belief. It's about what God has declared as the reality of your salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. So here again, here is his declaration to them after his confrontation with Peter, after he recounts it to them. Who did this? How did this happen? How did this come about? Did it come about because you were obedient to the law, or did it come about by faith because you believed? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Here's the big question. Are you foolish enough to believe that what God brought to your soul in spirit is still dependent upon some outward, fleshly, external observation? Are you so foolish to believe that He, dwelling in your, Christ, dwelling in your soul, the presence and indwelling, the abiding presence of Jesus Christ is not sufficient? And it warrants and necessitates more external actions to make it perfect, or, as the word would say in the definition, to make more perfect something that already is? How is that? Are you now made perfect in the flesh or by the flesh? See, This goes into a lot of areas, and we can go back to his rebuke of Peter to actually look at some of this. His rebuke of Peter, he says this. He said, Peter, and this is Arthur S. Way, the way Arthur S. Way says it this way. If we have torn down a structure, and he's talking about the old covenant, the testimony. He's talking about that system, the Mosaic law, and their validation of it by observing it and saying that it is a valid thing. If we build again or take those stones that we have torn down, an edifice that we realize is not spirit and not truth, that at its best was merely a pointer to point to the one that we now have within us. Now, if we rebuild and take those stones and stack them back again and rebuild them and point at it again and say that is valid, there is some aspect of that. Even hold up one of the rocks that make that building and say this is still valid. This right here still has validity to it because Christ still isn't the fullness of this. Then Paul will say this, I have, you have, we all have in doing such a thing, proven ourselves to be true transgressors. What does that mean? Well, I had some notes here. That comes, there's a verse in 1 John, I believe it is. If I can find it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Because again, this has everything to do with Paul trying to present to the Galatians and doing so brilliantly by saying, look, this guy that you guys believe, and rightfully so, is of great esteem and worth being looked at as an authority in the church. I had to rebuke this man. Why? Because the truth of the gospel is much more valuable than your perspective of a man. Men are not as valuable as the truth of the gospel. So he says, no matter how in esteem you hold Peter, I had to rebuke him because he did not walk in the truth of the gospel at this particular moment. He backed away, and by his example to these Galatians who knew and understood by my teaching that all they needed was Christ in them. That the only thing that was necessary, as Paul will say, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you, and you are, because if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. And by the example of Peter withdrawing, is showing them there is more to it than that. There's something else. There's some other aspect that is necessary for you to truly have relationship with God, for you to truly be righteous in the sight of God. You've still got to withdraw from eating certain types of food. You've still got to observe holy days and festivals. You still have to touch not, taste not, handle not, because those things that you do, those things that you have control over as far as your observation determine your soul's condition. Paul is saying, no, there is only one thing that determines your soul's state of being, your soul's true condition, your soul's relationship to the Most High, and that is Christ Himself. Not I, but Christ. That's why it goes into this. This is what I boast in, Peter. This is what I have taught the Galatians to boast in. By the law, I'm not deemed righteous. By the law, allowing it to do the very thing it was given of God to do, I have come to its end, and I have faced the person of Christ himself, and I have believed into him, and in so doing, I have died with him to the law. I have become dead to the law. And Arthur S. Wade translation says it beautifully. He says, "By the I have become out of the reach of the law." I'm out of its reach. Why? Because I'm in a level beyond it. I'm in a sphere, in a realm that is spirit, that cannot be touched by anything of it. I'm in another man. The law has no dominion over the man I'm in. It has no claim upon the life that is in me. Because in me there is nothing to condemn, because the one who is in me, who is my life, is the perfect life of which the law itself spoke, of whom it testified. I am dead to the law, so that I might live unto God. How is that? I am crucified with Christ. Yes, there is life. I truly live, but it is not I. It is Christ living in me. So that unlike your actions before these Gentiles would imply, the life that I now live in this flesh, wherein I once looked at this flesh to be, to find, and to exhibit to others the very evidence and proof of my relationship with God, being a circumcised Jew, being in the feast days and the holy days, not touching, not eating, not handling certain things that the law said do not handle. But brother, we have come to the spiritual conclusion of all of those external things. Those external things were merely shadows pointed out so that when he came in fullness of spirit, we would receive all of those things in their spiritual conclusion, not have to perpetuate those external things. It's amazing that Christianity picks and chooses the things that it does and does not want to give up. It picks and chooses the parts of the law that Christ fulfilled. And I know how cleverly we can do this, and we could say, well, you know, they had the moral law, but then they had the ceremonial law. And that is such a farce. That is such a silly way to try to interpret reality out of salvation by saying, you see, he came to do away with this aspect and to fulfill it. This aspect, he only fulfilled, listen to how ludicrous this is. He only fulfilled the ceremonial part of it, because now that he is our lamb, he is the Passover, he is the sacrifice, he is the work of that death and all of that, we don't have to sacrifice animals anymore. We don't have to have holy days and feasts, because yes, he is our communion. Yet we still hold on to that too, right? Many of us. But he hasn't fulfilled the moral law. He hadn't done away with the moral law. Nobody said he did away with any of it. He didn't say he did away with it. He said he fulfilled it. That means fill it up. That means bring it to its conclusive fullness. He filled it up to the top, to the brim. Meaning nothing else could ever be added to it, because it's fully complete in person, not in principles or performances, person. Not so you can continue it on and perpetuate the externalities of it so that you can have room to boast. Do you understand? Paul says that God did this work, made Christ to be unto you, all of these realities of spiritual life, so that you could not have any ground of boasting except in him. And all of these areas where we try to still add ourselves into the recipe is us looking for some ground to glory in both. It's what it is. I'm sorry to tell you. That's all it is. It's us looking for some place that we can actually lay claim to some ground for boasting. Well, the ground is His. The land belongs to Him. The land is Him. And there is no room for your boasting. Why? Because it was shut out of a door that you entered into the moment you were born of God. And from that moment on, it was not I but Christ. Whether you comprehended it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, whether you want something of you to still be in it to some degree, it's not, and it never will be. It is God all. It is Christ all in all. All these things of this new reality of spirit are of God and not of us. This is what Paul is declaring to Peter in his confrontation before them. He didn't do it in private because they needed to know. They needed to hear it. Peter didn't need to hear it because Peter knew better than what he was doing. He was just afraid. The Gentiles needed to know the foolishness of what Peter was doing. And they needed to also know why Paul wasn't caught up in their dissimulation or their hypocrisy. Because Paul lived in the certainty, having seen Christ. And this is the necessity of Him being revealed. But I'm telling you, Him being revealed is Him only behold, you be or so beholding what's been there all along. It doesn't make your soul more sure or secure or complete. It makes you aware of how secure, complete it has been from the moment of Him taking His residence in you. Paul, by the grace of God, has beheld this salvation that God has wrought in him by Spirit. He has seen what has happened in the Spirit. So he is no longer foolish enough to try to supplement what seems to be lacking. Because where it seems to be lacking is in your natural, observable realm. And I hate to tell you this. Well, I don't hate to tell you this, but let me tell you this. As long as you're alive and your heart is beating and your flesh is visible, you can look at it and you'll never see the result you're looking for in Christ, because the only place the result that Christ is can be seen is the Spirit of God making Him known inwardly. We look for that which is external. We look for external proof when internal proof is absent from our understanding. Not absent from the soul. If you're born again, He's present. All the proof is in the sight of God. And that's truly the only proof that is needed to secure your soul in reality. But you need to see the one God beholds so that you can comprehend with all saints the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts. The love of God that secures you so much so that nothing can separate you from it. Love of God that has been wrought by the very abiding presence of the beloved Son. That's why you need to see Him. Not to make it more so, but to make your soul aware of how so it is. And therein you do not seek for all of the mechanisms of religion, all the invented methodologies that come from the lustful hearts of men. What do I mean by that? Lustful hearts, in that they lust for that which is of the Spirit. They lust to be achievers of spiritual reality instead of be beneficiaries of it in another or by another. And He says, if I do this, if we build this again, Peter, If we hold up one aspect of this thing that we've torn down and point at it and say, oops, this still has legitimacy to it. This Christ hasn't fulfilled this. You still got to do this to be holy or righteous or for God to look at you with approval and acceptance. And what we have actually done, Peter, is we have transgressed. What does transgress mean? First John 3:4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. What is Paul saying? If I go back to a system that is void of the life that God has provided in grace, and I say that that system still has legitimacy that the life does not provide, then I'm actually sinning. I'm actually missing the mark. I'm actually rebuking the very great, or counting the grace of God as null and void, and I am actually transgressing the law that I'm saying I am obedient to. Why? Because the law had one objective. The law had one objective. One objective. One objective. One end. The law had one objective. One end. That's it. What is it? Christ. Christ. Christ in me. Christ in me. Christ in you. The law had one objective and one end, and it is Christ. The law had no side hustles. The law had no other objective. Nothing. No other objectives. One singular, God-given, divinely inspired end and objective, and that was Christ. So if I go back to this, having this one in me, what have I done? I have transgressed the very intention and objective of God's law. I am truly a breaker of the law. See, under the Old Testament, they really couldn't break the law in this way because its end has not yet come. Paul is saying, we are proven. If we go back to this system, having received its conclusion, having received the end of it, having received the very spiritual aim, the object aimed at, then we have actually broken the law. We have sinned. We have broken the law. We have truly transgressed the Mosaic law because its only goal was Christ who is in us. And we're saying that wasn't, he's not enough. We're saying that he's not sufficient. We're saying his presence in us does not bring into the soul the very objective and end of God's intention. Then we have transgressed. We have stepped outside. We have stepped beyond the prescribed limits of this testimony. And we have broken we've broken the truth of these commandments. That's a heavy statement. He's saying the law didn't bring that about. The law did not stand here to be a perpetual necessity for us. The law was until a seed should come. And that's where I wanted to get. And I'm almost out of time. The whole answer is in this third chapter of Galatians. And it's basically a beautiful mirror image of what we're reading in Romans chapter 8. The law had one intention, one objective, one end, and it's Christ. And Christ is in you. And he's telling them, if I build this thing up again that we have torn down, it's the very same thing that Paul says in Philippians 3, that this is dung. I counted it lost. At one time it was of great gain to me, great value to me, wealth beyond compare. But see, it was just reflective. The jewels that I thought were wealth, those jewels weren't even true jewels. They were mere reflections of the great riches and wealth that Christ brings into the soul. So for the excellency of the knowledge of Him, the excellency of Christ Himself, I have counted this as loss. I've counted it as nothing, so that I may gain and win Him, that I may have nothing of my own, because this is the only place. I boasted in this like it was belonging to me. The righteousness of my own, which is by the law. See, I could claim this. Ignorantly, but I did. I want to be found in Him, having nothing of my own except that which I have received by faith. Isn't that what He just said? Did you receive this by works of law, by Spirit? See, this is the very same thing of what He says in the further in Galatians, of saying, guys, if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Remember what He says? Having begun in the Spirit, brethren, if you will walk governed by this reality, if you will live in the reality that God has provided, instead of trying to produce, invent, and create an alternate reality, which is where most Christians are in their understanding. They try to live in an alternate universe called below. And their natural minds have reconstructed spiritual realities in another semblance, in another identification, not in reality, but just more externalities, more symbols and signs, nothing real. And we point at those things and say, that's real. Walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Again, what's the lust of the flesh? Not going out with women and drinking and cussing. Lust of the flesh is this. Lust of the flesh is to, in yourself, by your effort, by your work, by observations that are observable to natural eye, and results that natural eyes can see and perceive to be holy and good and righteous. By those things, you want to achieve the end and the objective of the law. You want to actually produce in yourselves what Christ is and what God, by His power, had to bring into your soul, but impute into your soul. And account it to a soul that was insufficient with capacity. He imputed something you had no capacity to ever produce of your own. So, what you try to do, however, we're very clever. Now what we're doing is trying to utilize the Spirit so that the Spirit can work in us, to produce through us spiritual fruit, spiritual substance. Wow. And that, read that. Read chapter 5 of Galatians. That's where most Christians live. That really is. In understanding is what I mean. We try to get God by His Spirit to work upon our flesh so that our flesh will be evidence of Spirit. They work together. And that's what Christianity has preached as living for God or living a holy life. It's the Spirit and your flesh working together, harmonizing to produce something that can be seen and observed by God and man. How deceptive. Because Paul will tell them, guys, God did something and made a division that's so absolute between flesh and spirit. And I can say Adam and Christ, he uses Ishmael and Isaac. He has brought such an utter judgment between those two. See, these are not just dispositions within us all where it's flesh and spirit. No, you're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit. You're not in Adam, you're in Christ. You're not in darkness, you're in the light. You're not in death, you're in life. You see this? And we bring it down to just a disposition we have today and maybe not tomorrow. So we're questioning, are we in the spirit or are we in the flesh? No. God does not make Adam like Christ. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom. It's either the first man of the earth earthy or the second man who's the Lord from heaven. There are no gray areas and there's no mingling of the two. You cannot. You see that? Listen to that word. It's not even possible for the two to work together. Why? Because Ishmael and Isaac cannot, by God's own decree, live in the same house. One has to be put away. And Christ has put that one away. Now, with the Galatians, he's showing them that the one remains, the seed remains, and the other that claims it's the seed is not. It's not. They say we're the seed of Abraham. And he's going to go on here and say, no, it's never been about seeds as of many. It's about one seed who is Christ. And John will tell us you are born again of that seed. That incorruptible seed. To whom all the promise was made. And I want to get into this about Abraham because that's the reason it's here. When he begins to talk to them about this reality. But look at what this reality of what they have come to at the beginning. The Spirit, in the Spirit. And why you can't add to this in any way, shape, or form. Nor can you take away from it. You can only know it or not. Comprehend it or not comprehend it. You cannot uproot what God has done. What God has joined together, no man can put asunder. And that's the truth. What does Paul say to the Galatians? Galatians, these things have two agendas, and they're always in opposition. Because the flesh has one man as its objective, and the spirit has the other. The perfect man is its objective. And he can never bring the two together and make the one like the other. Remember, flesh does not inherit. Corruption does not inherit incorruption. One has to be put off and the other put on. The soul has to be brought from the one to the other. See, there's no gray areas here. Maybe in your understanding there may be, but even that is not rooted in reality. Your understanding has to come to see the one who remains. Says the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And they are at opposition at all times, enemies of one another. And God did this, Paul says, because you now, if you try to make that, you cannot do the thing that you would do. What do you want to do, Galatians? I want to have a beer. How superficial we are. To think that that's it. No. You cannot do what you would do. Go back to Romans 7. That which I would do, I cannot. That which I would love to do, I cannot do it. I don't do it. I won't. I cannot do it. Because when I want to do good, evil is still there. It's a man living there too, in flesh and spirit, trying to be like the one when you're bound to the other. Can't happen. And you can't be like the other when you're joined to the one. Remember, being dead, being slaves of righteousness, you are free from sin. Being slaves to sin, you are free from righteousness. No gray areas. It's one or the other. You cannot do that which you would do. that amazing? God did this. God worked this out because He wants you to understand. He wants you to fail in your lustful endeavors of trying to be like this man. How many of us, how many Christians today fail at it but still call their failure success because they don't know anything else? They don't know it's failure. They think because they don't cuss or they wear certain clothing or they don't wear makeup or they don't drink a beer or they don't smoke a cigarette, they're holy and righteous, and you have totally missed reality. Because those things are still earthly. They are still natural. And the absence of the one or the possession of the one doesn't at all touch the reality of your soul. And I'm not saying you need to cuss or smoke or drink. I'm telling you, those things being determining factors is ridiculous. He determines it, either one seed or the other. And that's why it goes here in this reality of a seed. But here's the question he asked them before he gets to this, and then I'll stop. And in our next one, we'll get into this ongoing commentary or narrative to the Galatians concerning Abraham and the seed. And why in this he is declaring to them the sufficiency of where they started. The sufficiency that they began in because of faith. And what the God does because we believe is bring in the spirit of his son. Securing a soul into an adoptive relationship with the Father. Look what he does here. Verse 4 of Galatians 3. Have you suffered many things in vain? If it be yet in vain, we won't stop there. Verse 5. He there, this is what I want you to hear. Excuse me. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit. You see that? He ministered to you the Spirit. He did this. He gave you the Spirit. And in that spirit, all spiritual blessings and all divine substance is realized. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you. Now this is important because this goes right into the heels of you cannot do it. If you try to get the spirit and the flesh to work together, which is what religion does, which is what men think is living for God, God has designed it to where you will always fail. You will never be able to do this, even though you may convince yourself you have. It is impossible. Cannot do it. But look what God did. Paul claims it as a miracle. Look. And many people read this and they'll say he's working miracles among them. He must be, you know, healing them from a cold. He must be healing them from a back pain or a leg must be shorter than the other. God's doing all these wonderful miracles. No, because the word here among in verse 5, he that worketh miracles among you is not the word among. It's actually the word in, just like Christ in you. It's him working a miracle in you. What miracle? Christ made unto you. Christ in you as life and righteousness and holiness. All the things that remove any ground of boasting from men. It is a miracle wrought of God by His own power. Rendering any necessity on your part to add anything to what He has wrought in a miraculous way. Null and void. You are not needed to make any of this real. He has made it real, and He's the realness of it. He that works miracles in you, He that has wrought a true miracle in you, did He do it because you were observant of the law of Moses, or has He done it by faith because you believed? As you have received the Lord Jesus, so walk ye in Him. How did you receive Him? By the works of the law or by faith? trusting in the sufficiency of another, laying hold of the capacity and the substantial reality of another. Setting your heart in submission to God so that He can work a miraculous work in you called salvation and bring you out of a death that you could not get yourself out of into a life into which you cannot come. Into a light that you could not even approach. Who did this? And who continues in your soul to make known in you so that you could apprehend what God has done and what has fully and completely apprehended you? Let us consider these things before the Lord in the Scripture. And be grateful unto God for this miracle wrought called salvation. And set our hearts to know Him who is our salvation, our great and present abiding salvation. Thank you for your time. And please email me if you have any questions. I'd love to hear from you. Ravenbird@gmail.com. Send me emails, questions, whatever. I would love to communicate with you in this. So, until next time, guys, thanks a lot.